Amen. Thank you so much, Noel. I love those Christmas carols. If you know anything about me, in the middle of the summertime in July, if you hear me walking down the street with my iPhone in my pocket, you're going to hear Christmas carols coming from that because I just love them. I sing them all year long. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of, or the Gospel of Matthew, that text that was read just earlier on, Matthew 1, verse 18 to 25. We just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us tonight. Father, thank you so much. Christ, you are the Lord. You are the Lord, Jesus. We love you and we praise you and we thank you so much for having redeemed us. I just pray, Lord, that as we take a look at this text tonight, as we just talk about the virgin birth for a few minutes, Lord, that you'd be with us, that you'd strengthen us, that you would teach us, that you would establish us, that you would increase our knowledge, our understanding of your word, that we would let your word speak to us as your word is written. And give us the grace, dear Father, to submit to the authority of Scripture and not to our just naturalistic mindsets, dear Father. Help us just to remember who you are and remember the great and awesome deed you did in sending your Son into this world. And we'll give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a day of cafeteria Christianity where people go down the line and say, I'll have some of this, but I won't have any of that. I just don't like it. They pick and choose whatever suits their fancy as if they were free to take whatever they like about the Christian faith and then just disregard all the rest. And coupled with that is the prevailing attitude that doctrine is at best not important and at worst intolerant and divisive. According to this view, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're loving and accepting towards others no matter what they believe. Now, all Christians enjoy the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. I mean, we all love Christmas. The familiar narrative of Joseph and Mary. Their trip to Bethlehem. No room for them at the inn. The birth of Christ in the stable and the worship of the shepherds and of the magi. They all make for a story that we never grow tired of hearing or repeating. But there's one part of the story that many professing Christians would just as soon leave out. And that's the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. In an issue of Christianity Today that was published many, many years ago, a survey revealed that the virgin birth of Christ is denied by 60% of Methodists, 49% of Presbyterians, 44% of Episcopalians, 34% of American Baptists, and 19% of American Lutherans. And I assume that those numbers have not improved with age. Maybe that part of the story sounds a little bit too incredible for the modern mind, right? And besides, what difference does it really make? I mean, isn't the important thing the fact that we all believe that in Christ, God somehow was present among men? Why is it so important for us to believe in the virgin birth of Christ? Well, I want to try to answer that question tonight along with this question. Why did Jesus come? I want us to all see that the belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. Now, there are doctrines that are fundamentals of the Christian faith. Sincere believers may differ in their understanding of the non-essential doctrines of our faith, such as eschatology or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of eternal security. But to deny the fundamentals of the faith is to depart from the very core of what it means to be a Christian in the historic sense of the word. I believe and I'm convinced that the virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. And I hope that by the end of our message tonight, you'll agree with me. To deny it means that we deny the authority and veracity of the Scriptures, the deity and sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, and the truth that Jesus is the Savior of sinners as taught in the Bible. Or another way to say it is this, to affirm those essential doctrines, we must affirm the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now let me say four things about this, and in discussing the fourth, I'm going to be answering our second question, why did Jesus come? And so first, let me say this, belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential in order to affirm the veracity of the Scriptures, or in order to affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. Since the Bible clearly teaches the virgin birth, we can't consistently claim to believe anything else that the Bible says, and at the very same time, deny the doctrine of the virgin birth. Now, the main reason that skeptics reject the doctrine of the virgin birth is that they assume a naturalistic worldview, and therefore they reject miracles as being mere fables that have been passed down from a time when people weren't as scientifically knowledgeable as we are today. But the Bible begins, guys, by assuming the very existence and omnipotence of God, does it not? Genesis 1 verse 1, what does the Bible say? In the beginning, what did God do? God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. The reason men reject God, according to Romans chapter 1, is not ultimately an intellectual reason, but it's a moral reason. They suppress the truth because they don't want to turn away from their sins and submit to the lordship of their Creator. That's why they reject Him. I mean, the fact that an intelligent Creator exists is clearly evident in His creation. To believe that anything as complex as life on this earth could have evolved by sheer chance plus time is a leap of faith that contradicts even the principles of the scientific method. When we examine any complex mechanism, whether it's a watch or a computer, we don't assume that given enough time, that mechanism could come into existence by sheer chance. We all know that an intelligent designer had to put these things together for a reason. Now, which is more logical? To believe that something as complex as plant life or animal life or human life on this planet and all the conditions that are necessary to sustain it, as interdependent as it is, happened by sheer chance over billions of years with the parts that needed the other parts hanging on for a few billion years until the other necessary parts evolved? Or to conclude that an omniscient, omnipotent, glorious, and all-gracious God designed it all for His own glory? I mean, which is more logical to believe? And if a supernatural God is the source of all creation, as the Bible clearly teaches that He is, then miracles are not a problem. Would you not agree? I mean, God can interrupt the normal laws of His own creation and perform any supernatural act that He desires if He wants to do that. God can do whatever He wants. And that's exactly what the angel said to the Virgin Mary when he told her that she was going to give birth to the Savior. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, Mary was confused by that because she knew that she was a virgin. She knew that she had not had any relations with a man. And the angel then concludes this in Luke 1:37, "For nothing is impossible with God." I mean, this was a miracle from God. Now, critics have said that the virgin birth is just another myth, that similar to other ancient myths where influential men were said to have been conceived by the gods having sexual relations with human women. And it doesn't surprise me in the least that the devil would invent those kinds of counterfeit stories to simply cloud and confuse the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. But invariably, guys, those mythical stories sound like fables, don't they? Whereas the biblical account reads like factual history. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. And we can assume that his source was either Jesus Christ himself or Mary. And Luke, according to chapter 1 of his gospel, says that he made a very careful investigation of all the facts. He says that he spoke with eyewitnesses of the events themselves, and both Luke's account and Matthew's account are independent of each other, and yet both men report the very same miraculous event of the virgin birth. And so, to reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ means that a person has to reject the word of two independent historians who lived at that time and whose writings have been accepted as factual history by thousands of scholars. But do you understand the significance of that? If a person rejects the historicity of the virgin birth of Christ and claims that it's only the spiritual lesson of the story that really matters, then they've effectively cut themselves off from the necessity of believing any of the history of the Gospels. Why believe in the crucifixion if you don't believe in the virgin birth? Why do you believe it? I mean, that's exactly what the Jesus Seminar does, doesn't it? A group of supposed scholars vote on their opinion of how likely each sentence and each story of the Gospels accurately reflects what Jesus really said or what Jesus really did. And the basis for their voting is purely subjective, what they think, what they want. Now using that very same method, we could say that Plato or Shakespeare or any other author are not authentic because it doesn't sound like them. So we'd have to reject the accuracy of all written history. But people like that are arbitrarily rejecting, on the assumption of naturalism, the historical research of very credible sources. And in addition to the historical factor, Matthew asserts for his Jewish readers, according to verse 23, that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ was actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 7:14 says this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." Now, there are all kinds of debate among Bible scholars as to the exact interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, and I'm not going to get into that tonight because we just don't have the time. But listen, guys, listen to me. Matthew certainly wasn't confused as to what Isaiah 7:14 was saying, was he? I mean, what he's telling us is that that text, Isaiah 7:14, teaches that a woman who had no intimate relations with a man would give birth to a son, and that that child would be none other than God himself in human flesh. And then Matthew tells us that Mary was that woman and that Jesus Christ was that child, the promised Messiah of Israel. Take a look at it. Matthew 1 verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now listen, "all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." We can't claim to believe the Bible if we deny the doctrine of the virgin birth. Plain and simple. Belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential in order to affirm the veracity of the scriptures. If you deny the virgin birth, then you don't believe the Bible. Number two, belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential in order to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the son of a human father and of a human mother through natural biological processes, then he's not God in human flesh. It's just that simple. Now, he might, under those circumstances, be a man that was indwelt by God. He might have been a man upon whom the Spirit of God rested in great power, but he would have still only have been a man. His existence would have begun at conception. He would not be and could not be the eternal God in human flesh. But the Bible constantly and repeatedly affirms the full deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, guys, Jesus Christ himself claimed many, many times that he was sent into this world from heaven, assuming a prior existence. Listen to what he says in John 3, verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." He says this, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus said this, "He who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." What's he saying there? He assumes a prior existence. He did not begin at conception. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Bible says in Hebrews 1 verse 8, God the Father speaking, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Jesus himself told the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And when Thomas saw the risen Jesus Christ and cried out, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't correct him or rebuke him for uttering a blasphemy, but instead Jesus accepted Thomas's words and he actually commended his worship. Jesus said this to him, "Have you believed, Thomas, because you've seen me, blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. Listen to what Alexander McLaren says about this. I think it's amazing words. No one ever proffered to Jesus Christ honors that he put by. No one ever brought to him a trust which he said was either excessive or misdirected. Christ takes as his due all the honor, all the love, all the trust, and all the worship which any man can give him. Either an exorbitant appetite for adulation or the manifestation of conscious divinity. Either he was wrong and then he was a crazy enthusiast, only acquitted of blasphemy because convicted of insanity, or else, he was God manifest in the flesh. Amen? Guys, no natural union of a human husband with a human wife could ever bring God into this world. That is the core truth of the Christmas story, that the baby that was born in Bethlehem is uniquely God with us. And so in order to affirm the full deity of Jesus Christ, then we must also affirm his supernatural virgin birth. Third, belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential in order to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was born of natural parents, then he would have been born a sinner just like us, just like every other human being. And Jesus would have needed a Savior for himself. If Jesus had sin of his own, then he couldn't have died as a substitute for others. Is that not true? Now the Bible clearly teaches that the whole human race, from Adam onwards, is born under the curse of sin. That's what it says. Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that the whole human race from Adam onwards is under that curse and pollution of sin. Now, in order to redeem that race from sin, Jesus had to be identified with us in our humanity, and yet he himself had to be completely sinless. In the very same way that the Bible teaches the full deity of Jesus Christ, it also teaches his full humanity. Now, Jesus wasn't some kind of hybrid God-man, half of each. Jesus is the God-man, undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in one person forever and ever. Now he had to have had at least one human parent or he wouldn't have shared our humanity. But through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was born fully human and yet without sin. Listen to Luke 1:35 again, where the angel speaks to Mary and he says this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Will be called holy. He will be called holy, the Son of God." Over and over again, the Bible constantly affirms the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 1 Peter 2 verse 22 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." 1 John 3 verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin." Now Mary herself was not immaculately conceived like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Luke 1:47 makes that very clear. Because there Mary refers to God as her Savior, right? She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. But even so, in the virgin birth, through the power and superintendence of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was supernaturally preserved from inheriting the pollution of original sin, and he was born the Holy Son of God. Jesus did not have a sinful nature like you and I do. And so in order to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, we must also affirm his supernatural virgin birth. And finally, in answer to the second question, why did Jesus come? Let me say this. Belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential in order to affirm that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. I want you to look at verse 20 and 21. Take a look at it. It says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, Christmas isn't just a story that makes us feel warm and fuzzy about family and friends and peace on earth. At the very heart, at the very core of the Christmas message is the fact that the human race is lost, right? That we're alienated from God because of our sins. And listen to what the angel says to Joseph. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, in light of that, I want to try to answer three very important questions. Question number one, what was the purpose of Christ's coming? Why did Jesus come into this world? Well, what does Matthew 1 verse 21 say? He came to what? To save his people from their sins. Now, in order to understand that phrase, we need to understand the meaning of the word save. Guys, it's a radical word. You don't save somebody who just needs a little bit of help. You save somebody who's unable to do anything to save themselves. A person that's lost at sea needs saving. A person who has stopped breathing needs saving. Now that means that prior to Jesus saving them, his people were helplessly and hopelessly lost in their sins. They were alienated from God under his righteous judgment, and they were unable to free themselves from that desperate condition. A Savior is one who has the power to rescue people who can't rescue themselves. They're prisoners, they're slaves, they're dead. Jesus Christ alone, guys, has the power to save his people from their sins. Now, it is so important for us to affirm this because there are many in the evangelical church today who believe that Jesus Christ's ability to save anybody is conditioned on the person exercising their own free will. They say that Jesus desperately wants to save them, that he longs to save them, that Jesus has done everything he can do to save them, that he would save them if he only could, but he can't save them because of their unwillingness to be saved. And so Jesus just sits in heaven wishing that everybody would say yes to his salvation, but he's unable to actually save anybody because it all depends on the sinner's free choice. Now, Dave Hunt actually goes so far as to say that if God could save everyone but only chooses to save some, then he's immoral. Because I want you to look at the text again. Look at Matthew 1 verse 21. Let the Bible speak for itself. I didn't write this in the Bible. The Holy Spirit did. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." It doesn't say for he hopes that some are going to respond to his offer and be saved. I mean, it doesn't say that he's going to give it his best shot. He's going to do everything he can to save the people, but it really all depends on their choosing to be saved. Praise God, that's not what the text says. What does it say? "She will bear a son," and what? "He will save his people from their sins." There is no human contingency factor about it. Salvation is completely from the Lord, and God will accomplish his saving purposes. To suggest, in my opinion, my humble opinion, that God's sovereign purpose in saving a people for his own glory is conditioned on the feeble will of man is to go against Scripture. I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his own purpose and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has lavished on us in the beloved." I mean, whose will? According to whose will? According to God's will. It says in Ephesians 1:11, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will." And so all I'm saying is what the Bible repeatedly affirms, that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so when God purposed that Jesus would save a people from their sins, there wasn't any doubt about it, guys. God is going to accomplish His purpose all to the praise of His glorious grace. And our response should simply be what we read in Revelation 7 verse 12 that says this: Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So Jesus came for the purpose of what? Of saving His people from their sins. Well, the second question I want to answer is this: whom did Jesus purpose to save? Whom did He purpose to save? Well, what does the text tell us? Look at Matthew 1 verse 21 again. Let me read it. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save who? He will save who? His people. He will save His people from their sins. Now, but who are His people? Who are His people? In the context of the Gospel of Matthew, some people might say that His people refers only to the Jews, God's Old Testament chosen people. I mean, Psalm 130 says this: and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. But if this means that all Jews are going to be saved, then we've got to conclude that God has failed miserably in His purpose, since many Jews go to their graves rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. Is that not true? Others would say that this refers to the whole world, since Jesus is the Savior of the world. John 4:42 says this: they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And while there is certainly a sense in which Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world and not of the Jews only, if Christ's purpose in coming was to save every single person who's ever lived, then we've got to conclude that God has failed miserably in His purpose, because not everybody's been saved. But since it's inconceivable that the Almighty God could ever fail in His eternal purpose, that phrase, His people, cannot refer to every single human being who's ever lived. And still others would say that His people refer to all those who believe in Him for eternal life. Amen. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But even to say that, in my opinion, isn't to go far enough. If it is true, as I already shared with you tonight, that we come into this world dead in our transgressions and sins, if that is true, that we are spiritually dead, then that means that all men are in darkness, that all men are unwilling and unable to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question that needs to be asked and answered, therefore, is this: why do these people believe in Jesus? Why did you believe in Jesus? What enabled us to believe? Well, I think the Bible is very clear that the only reason that anybody believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is because God has chosen them and because God has drawn them to Christ. I mean, Jesus Himself said this: no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And so therefore, I think we've got to conclude that phrase that the angel used, He will save His people from their sins, refers to those that the Father has given to the Son, His elect, whom He purchased for God with His own blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I mean, guys, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus Christ Himself and let Jesus speak for Himself. I'm not going to put these words in Jesus' mouth. Let Jesus speak for Himself. John 6:37. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Who comes to Christ? Who comes to Jesus Christ? What does Jesus say? All who? All that the Father what? All that the Father gives Me is going to come to Me. Every single person that the Father has given to the Son is going to come to the Son. And everyone, whoever comes to Me, Jesus says, I'll never cast out. Listen to what Jesus says later on. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose none of all that He has given Me. God the Father has given a people to His Son, but He's going to raise it up on the last day. Listen to what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Who does Jesus give eternal life to? Guys, what did Jesus say? He says this, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then Jesus says this, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Then he says this, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. That's what Jesus says, guys. They are his people. And there's no shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ will save them from their sins. Now, there's one more thing to be said about his people. Let me just say this. They're sinners. They're sinners. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If we don't see ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, then Jesus Christ coming into this world means absolutely nothing to us. If we believe that we're basically good people, and that we're going to get into heaven by our own goodness, then we're not one of Jesus' people. Jesus Christ came to save sinners and sinners only. His people are those whom the Father has given to the Son. And Jesus doesn't hope that they're all going to choose him someday, but that it's up to them to decide. No. Instead, God is going to accomplish his eternal purpose by saving them. Now finally, number three, the last question. What did Jesus do? What does the text say? Let's look at it again. Matthew 1 verse 21. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Now what does he do? He will save his people from their sins. In other words, Christ's death upon the cross was substitutionary and specific. He died in the place of those he came to save. Jesus didn't offer himself up potentially for anyone who would later decide to believe in him, but he actually purchased his elect people from the slave market of sin by shedding his blood so that they wouldn't have to pay for their sins. Listen, guys, those whom he purposed to save, Jesus Christ actually saved by dying for them. And when the Bible says that he's going to save his people from their sins, the meaning is twofold. First, Jesus saves or he delivers his people from the penalty of their sins, right? Which is an eternal conscious punishment in hell. He justifies us by his grace. Guys, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Revelation. There's a text there in Revelation 20 that scares me to death. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There is a record in heaven for those who are outside of Jesus Christ of every evil deed they have committed. And the dead are judged according to what they did. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Listen, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Christ came to save us from that. Because we all, guys, fall short of God's glory. Every one of us. We're all sinful people. Christ saved us from the punishment of our sin. And number two, Jesus saves his people not only from the penalty of their sin, but also from the power of their sin in their daily lives. The Bible says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work in us, sanctifying us. So the text is very clear. Jesus Christ will save his people from their sins. But the question tonight is this. Are you one of his people? Now, if you ask, how can I know? Well, the answer lies in answering some other questions. Number one, has God opened your eyes to see that you're a sinner who deserves a judgment? If you believe that you're a pretty good person in God's sight, then you're not one of His people. But if you say, Pastor Jacques, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve God's judgment. Then the next question is this. Have you fled for refuge from God's judgment to the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in His shed blood alone to pay the penalty for your sin? And if you answer yes to that question, then you need to ask yourself one more question. Is there any evidence that Christ has saved you from your sins? See, it's possible to say that you believe in Christ, but to only have an intellectual faith that doesn't save. So you have to ask yourself, has God changed my heart? Before, you only used to live for yourself. You didn't have any regard for God, no regard for Christ, no regard for what He did on the cross. But now you love Jesus. Now you are flooded with gratitude because you know that Jesus gave Himself up on the cross for you. Before, you had no hunger or desire for holiness. You were content to live in disregard of God's commandments. But now, although you do fall into sin, and we all do, every single one of us, we mourn over those sins. We confess those sins. We want to please God in our hearts by forsaking those sins, by obeying Him. Your goal is to what? To know Christ more and more. If you can say yes to those questions, then guess what, friend? You are God's child. And He who began a good work in you is going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus has saved you from your sins. Jesus is saving you from your sins, and Jesus will save you from your sins. But if you can't say yes to those questions, then give no rest to your soul until you know that your faith is in Christ alone for salvation. Either your sins are upon you, or your sins are upon Jesus Christ. And if that burden of sin is upon you, then Jesus calls you, and this is what He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. If you come to Jesus Christ, then you can know that you are God's child, because God Himself drew you to Christ. He saved you from your sins. You're one of His people. Christmas isn't just a story that makes us feel warm and fuzzy about family and friends and peace on earth. Guys, at the very heart of the Christmas message is the fact that we are lost, that we've been alienated from God because of our sins. But listen to what the angel said to Joseph. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so belief in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is essential in order to affirm that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And so my question to you tonight is this. Have you personally fled and trusted in the one of whom that angel spoke? Do you feel the weight of your sin tonight? And if you do, have you trusted Christ to save you? Let's pray. Father, thank You so, so much for the virgin birth of Christ. Lord, I praise You that You became flesh. I praise You, Father, that You took on our humanity so that You might live that sinless life, die that sacrificial death upon the cross to save Your people from their sins. Lord, thank You so much for that. Praise You so much for that. Father, we want to glorify You. We want to praise You tonight for the great salvation that You've given us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would always honor You by continuing to preach that gospel to those who are lost. In Jesus' name. and born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Praise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Amen. Let's join hands together as we close tonight, as we always do. Everybody have a hand? Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much that we were able to gather together tonight to sing these great, great Christmas carols, to hear your word, Father. And we thank you most of all that Jesus came into this world to save us from our sins. Father, give us the grace to love you, to trust you, to rejoice in you as we leave this place tonight, as we head out into this busy week that could be very difficult. Give us the grace to walk by faith. Give us the grace, dear Lord God, to trust you, to trust your word, and to live lives that bring great glory and great honor and praise to you. And we'll give you thanks for it, Father. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.